Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. We've got a blue pew Bible there. This is going to be a good opportunity to follow along. Revelation chapter 17. And as we have just sung, asking God to speak, we know He has spoken by His word. This is God's word. Revelation 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you see where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. And now, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we have read this weighty chapter, we recognize Your great grace to us as we see that if it weren't for the salvation that is in Christ and Your undeserved favor, we would be lost. I pray, Lord, for all those here who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, whether young or old, I pray that they would flee from the wrath to come. Lord, we pray for even that reality, that truth to be broadcast throughout the world. We pray that many sinners would flee from the wrath to come. And we pray even for the advance of the gospel in many places, not only in Alberta here, but also as I was approached by a gal in the first service, to pray for Iran, and we pray for that country, and we ask, Lord, that a demonically inspired regime would be removed. But we pray above all, regardless of who's in government, that the advance of the gospel would be permitted and promoted, and that many people would be able to come to faith in Jesus Christ in that country. We pray as well, Lord, that you would have mercy on our land. Lord, we deserve your judgment. Your judgment has been manifested on our country. But we pray, Lord, that you would grant us mercy. We pray many people would flee from the wrath to come and would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do that work in this city. Do it through this church and the many gospel preaching churches of this city. We ask, Lord, that there would be an awakening, that despite whatever governments are doing, we pray that people would come to faith in Christ. And despite that, we still pray for our prime minister and our premier and our mayor and all those in authority over us who participate in this whole system. We nevertheless pray that they would be thwarted in their evil designs and also that they would repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ. Lord, now as we have the great privilege of hearing your word, we pray that your Spirit would take your word and actually illumine our understanding so that we would understand and know your revealing, your revelation, your very word. Come and meet us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to start with just a little preamble by just thanking you all for your prayers for myself during my sabbatical, for me and my family. I, in particular, with my dad's extended battle with cancer, his passing, which was just a month ago, the funeral and the follow-up. And so I do want to thank you for your support for me and my family prayerfully, financially, and all of you with offering great compassion and consideration. So I just want to thank this congregation for that. And although I've been back preaching already from the sabbatical in November and December in particular, I still feel like I'm only coming back from the sabbatical, strangely. And so because of that, many people, I think, have been asking, when are you going to finish the book of Revelation? When are you going to get her done? And although I've got lots of things to share regarding my personal journey in these last 8 months, just looking at end-of-life issues, looking at suffering, and I'm going to share those at the conference that's coming up, which again, I urge you, I think it's going to be so valuable, and it is for Calvary Grace, so you know, I just urge you to come. But I just thought this morning I would rip off the Band-Aid, and we're just going to plunge right back into Revelation 17. No preamble, just get right to it. And it is probably the most non-seeker sensitive chapter in the Bible. So if you think this is what we always do, well, we do it some of the time. But this is heavy duty. So if you come to the newcomer's lunch and don't come back ever again, well, I understand. Actually, if you look at the whole thing, it's going to be pretty encouraging, pretty edifying. But chapter 17, as we get into this, it continues the pattern in Revelation, describing essentially the cosmic conflict between Jesus Christ, the risen King, and all the forces that are arrayed against him. And the patterns are shaped by the language and the imagery of the book of Daniel. And just as the prophecy of Daniel in Israel's Babylonian exile anticipated these global changes and then the rise of Christ's kingdom, so too does the book of Revelation frame things in the same way. So we're going to find out that by Revelation 17, we're going to see that there's this recap, or literally a recapitulation of images and themes that have already been introduced in the book of Daniel and then earlier in the book of Revelation. So in particular, we're going to learn about the harlot. And I mean, I'm going to use that term for her. It's a little bit archaic, but maybe it's going to help parents as they're going to have to make some explanations after this sermon responding to those questions. We're also going to learn about the beast. to the harlot and the beast. The beast is presented in a composite picture in chapter 17, being two beasts in chapter 13, and being four beasts in Daniel 7. So if you aren't starting to get confused, don't worry, you're going to get way more confused later on. But the current chapter 17 has essentially three main actors in it: the harlot, the beast, and the lamb. And that provides us with an outline. We're going to look at the harlot, the one riding on the back of the world system. Secondly, the beast, this beastly system, the beast of burden that ends up devouring its rider. And then the lamb and his people. And since we're starting off, we're dealing with what's called apocalyptic material, I want to urge everybody to prepare yourselves. This is the kind of biblical truth which some people take an interest in for esoteric purposes, and namely, you know, they're tempted to try to find some secret knowledge that nobody else has. It's a great temptation. There's others of you that are going to be tempted to sort of tune it out, just tune out what's said, because it all just sounds like so much fantasy and these extravagant descriptions. You're wondering, well, what does that have to do with the price of meat at Costco? You know, it's just, how relevant is this? And then there's going to be still others who are going to hear this, feel the weight of it, and are going to be tempted to be so afraid of all of these scary possibilities that are outside of your control, and it will create anxiety and panic. I think all of these temptations are real, yet God said that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He signified it by sending his angel to his servant John. That's how the book of Revelation opens. And so this is actually all about Jesus. And if it's all about Jesus, then we can take great comfort in that. So this is for you. This is the scriptures for you. And scripture interprets reality. Scripture interprets reality. If you're confused like I am with what's going on in the world, scripture interprets reality. It remains relevant and it promises reward. And so that's what we're going to discover this morning. The first thing then that we're going to look at then is this figure, the harlot. Now, the book of Revelation is an uncovering. It is a literal apocalypse. It is this revealing, and it continues with the angel telling John in chapter 17 that the next thing to see is a scene of judgment. And come, he says, come, I will show you the judgment. Well, who's being judged? Well, the judgment is on the great prostitute. In Greek, she is the megales pornes. The megales pornes. So the Greek transliterates to describe this immoral characteristic that certainly is the plague of this age, which is porn. The megales pornes. Now, it's interesting that this term and this idea, this concept, was used of cities. Cities that used to be faithful to God and then had betrayed God and allied themselves with foreign powers. So, for example, Jerusalem is described in this way in Isaiah 1 as being the formerly faithful city who became a harlot in giving herself to foreign powers. Ezekiel 23 describes the same thing, and I would just urge parents, it requires a mature reader to face the vivid descriptions of civic immorality in Ezekiel 23. So this harlot, in my understanding, I think the scriptures are clear, it refers to a community. In fact, being a great community. Not great as in good, but great as in big. And by all accounts, it is a global community. Who knew that all that idle talk about it being a global village, it's actually referring to the global village harlot. It's not a pleasant picture of multilateral globalism or whatever you want to refer to. But we're right to see that this harlot has this earthwide scope, because later on in verse 15, the waters that she rests on are described as peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So it's a global scope. Now, is this merely the woman that appears in every old Western that I've ever watched? You know, she's the harlot with a heart of gold that rides off with John Wayne in the stagecoach. You know, is that what's happening? What's going to happen here? The redemption of the harlot? No. She's still in business. Verse 2. It says explicitly of the harlot, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So you notice we're dealing with earthly matters. Earthly matters. The kings of the earth and the dwellers of the earth. So it's earthly stuff. And so this is where we live. This is where we live. From our politicians, to our neighbors, to our bosses, to our co-workers, to our employees, our leaders, and all of around the world, give themselves to this global harlot. And everyone else gets intoxicated by the spectacle. It's no wonder that Christians are urged by Paul, when he writes to both Timothy and Titus, they're urged to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. Because there's this intoxication that comes from the harlot's activity. John discovers further in verse 4 how this woman is described. It says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. I was thinking about this spectacle and this display there. The other week, I made the quick trip down with my oldest son to California. He was taking a horse back, so I went with him. And so we stopped in Las Vegas, and we had to put the horse up at the horse hotel off Las Vegas Boulevard. You didn't know there was a horse hotel in Vegas. So we dropped the horse off, and then, you know, we wanted to get something to eat. So, okay, we're walking down Las Vegas Boulevard to get a piece of pizza. But, I mean, it's kind of like being a couple of cowboy pilgrims in Bunyan's Vanity Fair. You know, we're wandering along trying to get through this. And, you know, it's got the British Quarter, the French Quarter, the Italian Quarter. It's all vanity, Vanity Fair. Very much the epitome of selling all of this worldliness, presenting all of this worldliness. It's interesting that theologian David Wells describes worldliness. He says, worldliness is that system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and His truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It thus gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal. End of quote. That's the world, right? It makes what is wrong seem normal. And that worldliness is the golden cup of the harlot. That's it. Jared referenced 1 John. 1 John is all about saying no to the world. The harlot holding up what is wicked to be valued as beautiful. The golden cup. Be fascinated by the golden cup and all that is in it. And that worldliness is the adornment of the harlot. It's what she wears, what she presents as golden, abominations and impurities. And I mean, it doesn't take much application for us to remind us all that our quote-unquote good society has on the books, in the criminal code, it's illegal to tell someone that a boy can't be a girl and a girl can't be a boy and vice versa. It's illegal to point out what is an abomination before God. Think about that, just the gravity of that. In Canada, we don't feel the gravity of the abominations. We just kind of act like, oh, well, that's how modern society is. And such abominations are there and put into the golden cup with a maple leaf on it, or the stars and stripes on it, or a yellow Chinese star on it. It doesn't matter. Now, this harlot we know is symbolic because we are kind of noting these symbols, and it's symbolic because Revelation 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, told us that all of this is revealed by signification. Greek word semeion, made known by signs and symbols. And so when we find out that, for example, if there's a name reference, we have to recognize the symbolism of that name. So look at verse 5. On her forehead was written a name of mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So this is not, it's not then locally limited to 53 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. That's not what it's referring to. It's not the literal Babylon town. But what it literally is a symbol. It's literally a symbol. Don't tell me, oh, Clint doesn't take it literally. I take the book of Revelation literally because the Bible tells me to take it symbolically. So I'm literally going to look at the symbols. Email me later. Bring your commentaries. I'll bring mine. We'll just, you know, whatever. The name is literally a symbol of Babylon. So that means that this harlot global community has the features of a city-state empire that obviously resembled the empire that captured Judah and brought the Jews captive to Babylon. And what happened there? What happened when they were brought to Babylon? They were indoctrinated. They were assimilated. And the intent was to completely separate them from their God. That was the whole aim of Babylon, was to basically draw them away from their allegiance to God and put them in allegiance to a false god, to demons. So this harlot is then Babylon in that way. She is the mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. So perpetuating all of this. And I think, you know, you start to see that this harlot is basically the anti-church of the world. The anti-church of the world. It is drawing all people to commune with her in ungodly union. And so this is also why, and some of you have heard this before, but this is why everything in our world is religious. There is no sense in which, well, okay, there's kind of religious stuff over here, and then we have what's called the naked public square, as if it's not religious too. You can use it in terms of worldview or however you want to describe it, but there is no non-religious worldview. Even the atheist is religious, making a religious claim. There is no God, well, therefore, I'm God, or science is God, or somebody else is God, but somebody's in charge. All are religious. And who you worship is the most defining thing about you. Who you worship is the most defining thing about you. It's the most defining thing of anybody in Calgary or in Alberta or in Canada or around the world. It's the most defining thing about you, who you worship. Do you worship Christ? Or do you worship non-Christ? In other words, you worship Satan. Well, no, I'm not a Satan worshiper. I'm an atheist. Yeah, no, but you're playing for the other team. Sorry. And so think how the harlot is different than the bride, that is, the bride of Christ, the church. The harlot is clearly contrasted to the woman of Revelation 12 who is targeted by the great dragon, Satan, and is harassed into the wilderness for a season. And so this harlot, immorally joined to Satan, attacks the true bride of Christ. And so then it makes sense then when you come to verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Hollywood might be waning now, but it's still an easy target to see this feature, because probably even now we're getting into a century, 100 years that Hollywood's been putting out movies. But you've maybe wondered, why is it? Why are Christians always the target of hostility in these movies? Why are Christians always portrayed as sinister? Why are the things that are said about Christians are totally over the top and negative? Why is that? Well, it's because of this phenomenon, the phenomenon of the harlot. And it's the same everywhere, though. The Communist Party of China hates Christians. Idi Amin in Uganda hated Christians. Communists in Romania hated Christians. LGBT parade organizers in Calgary hate Christians. The mullahs in Iran hate Christians. It's just a fact. Now, if you are a professing Christian here today or in a church today, and you think that you can somehow be an ally with the LGBTQ or the Communist Party or the Nietzschean right, hope everybody's listening, a couple of the young guys here, whoever it is, then realize they hate Christians. And they are intoxicated with irrational opposition to Christians. Now, just one more thing about this drunk harlot. Christians, in our naivete, or, you know, blindness, we wonder, you're like me, we wonder why governments and organizations and media and individuals can misrepresent us so badly when what we want to do is their good. We want to do good for them. Why do they misrepresent us so much? But we forget that the whore is drunk. Logic doesn't work on her. It's not logical. You ask me, why does the government do what it does? It doesn't make any sense. Yeah, because the whore is drunk. And the same forces, think of it like this, the same forces were at work that crucified the Messiah. Jews and pagan Romans together crucified the Messiah. It doesn't make sense. It's nuts. But that's because the whore is drunk. It's so illogical because it was drunkenly evil. So Christians need to stop assuming that the world will treat us logically when the harlot is on an immoral bender enjoying our destruction. So this is the reality. Now, I mean, you might say as I do, you know, my neighbors like me. I think they do. I think our neighbors like us. But you have to remember that if they don't belong to Christ, they belong to Satan. And their participation in the harlot's communion will always orient them to participate in the intoxication that orients them to the destruction of Christians. It just is. Now, they might be restrained from that by God's common grace, but that's just the fact. I remember being outside a polling booth at an election, and a rancher who I knew was likening the threat of a Christian getting elected to being equivalent to one of the Taliban getting elected. And this was a man who had been prayed for by many, many, many Christian neighbors. And he thought that the wicked Taliban were morally equivalent to this run-of-the-mill Alberta evangelical. But that, it was just a drunken comment. Not literally drunken, but drunken like the harlot, drunk on the blood of the martyrs. Now, thankfully, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or even if you're new to the Christian faith, I just want to welcome and commend you for being here, because you're here, I would hope, with some desire to seek sobriety. You're coming looking for answers, I would hope. You're looking for some clarity in the chaos. And that is what is on offer here. We all want to see clearly in this fallen and corrupt world. And the Bible is interpreting reality for us. And that is so life-giving and hopeful. And obviously, the greatest hope is in the gospel, which I hope you would believe in if you're not a Christian here today. So we are glad you're here, but that's what we're doing. We want to see things clearly. Now the harlot in verse 18, we have even then a clearer statement that confirms my interpretation, because it says verse 18, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So you might think, well, is it Rome? Or is it Washington? Or is it Beijing? Or is it the city of London? All of these have been suggested. And probably actually all four of those and more have been suggested probably in the last week if you've been watching the news. Like if you're thinking about it. But it's really more accurate, I think, to say that the harlot is the city of man, as opposed to the city of God, in the way Augustine framed it in his great work. Now, just because it's literally metaphorical doesn't mean that it's not literally real. And this is the thing. It's literally real. It's a real thing, even if it's described metaphorically here. So that's the harlot. Now, the second main character in this drama is the beast. We're introduced to the beast, or beasts actually, in chapter 13, being aware that there was a mark of the beast which symbolizes the inner allegiance of lost humanity to the beastly system. It is not the chip card in your pocket. I don't like the surveillance state either, but that's not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is in here. Who are you marked by? Are you marked by allegiance to Christ or allegiance to the beast? That's it. The beast was earlier introduced as the one who devours the witnesses of chapter 11, which I'd argued earlier, that's a long time ago now, but in my sermon on chapter 11, that they represent the gospel witness of the church between the two advents of Christ, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So chapter 17 is recapitulating the image of the beast. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So, scarlet harlot on the scarlet beast. And just so you know that this is not a cute red pony, this beast is full of blasphemous names. Now, what is a blasphemous name? A blasphemous name is a name that is a public expression of fearless disgust toward God. Fearless disgust toward God. You want to describe the system of this world? It is a fearless disgust toward God. Disgusted by God and without fear of Him. You watch news, you watch Bloomberg, whatever. There is no reference to God. And if you were to say you ought to have a reference to God, I'd be disgusted. Like, what are you talking about? They'd think it ridiculous because they're too sophisticated for that. No, it's because they belong to the beast. As the harlot is one in unity, the beast is multiplied in diversity. Seven heads, ten horns. It can be really hard to keep track of the numbers here, and easy, I think, also to assume that all the numbers may mean more than they do. Okay, is it, you know, seven heads? Is this seven Roman emperors, or is it the ten horns? Is it ten Roman emperors? How many? Then you're into kind of splicing history and trying to think what's going on there. I think actually one of the things that's easy to overlook is that the harlot is riding the beast, not the other way around. The harlot, as a global community of immorality and sin, exploits the power and the support of the beast. The global lust for evil exploits the global structures of authority and power. And, you know, when you start to see that, you can start seeing it everywhere. You become a noticer, right? That's the term now. You become a noticer. You see how the global lust for evil exploits the global structures of authority and power. And you look at this and gazing on it, just kind of looking at it, that would be natural. But verse 6, latter part, John says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her.'" See, I think this is really insightful. The angel confronts our temptation to marvel and be amazed at the harlot and the beast, to be in awe of the world system and its scope and its power. The angel says, "Why do you marvel?" And then he's going to pull back the curtain on reality. See, this world system, marveling at it, focusing on it, it's mentioned to one of the guys after the first service, it is what Paul calls the stoicheia tou kosmou, the elemental principles of the world, which he refers to in both Galatians and Colossians. It's kind of those demonic building blocks that the world is, fallen world is structured around. And the angel is going to pull back and show this identity, verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." Well, that same reference goes back to the beast of Revelation 11, who kills the two witnesses. So in 11:7 it says, "When they have finished their testimony," that's the witnesses, "the beast that rises from the bottomless pit," there we go, "will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom, Egypt, Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." Okay. I know. I want to take it literally too. But like, if the Bible's telling us to take it symbolically, because it's pointing out Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, in those instances held together, is the great city symbolically representing the harlot and the beast's system. So this beast, specifically I'd say, is the world system politically localized, yet is an agent of Satan that is bent on killing the witness of the gospel. It comes from the bottomless pit, so it comes from Satan's damnable domain. And it is destined for destruction in the lake of fire, but it opposes God and opposes his witnesses in the interim. Now, what happens? What do the people of the earth do? You know, what do they do? You know, with all of this awful stuff. Well, then, do they side with believers? Well, no. Back in chapter 17, verse 8, the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. They will marvel. They're going to be fascinated by the beast. They will fear the beast. If they're fearing the beast, who are they not fearing? God. They're not fearing God. You're either fearing God or you're fearing the beast. They will fear man and fear man's power animated by Satan. It'll be fascinating to them. They'll also be scared by it and intimidated by it. I was going to just have a kind of an excursus just talking about Adam in the garden, and I think this is a little bit Adam's thing. I think Adam was fascinated, marveled at the offer that the serpent was making through his wife, marveling at it, at the prospect of being like God in a way that Adam wasn't already like God. And he was marveling at it, and he thought that there was something there that hadn't been offered to him. And he's fixated on that, and so then he takes the forbidden fruit. But it's all his own greed and pride. This description of the one, this beast who was and is not and so forth, it's actually coming off of this contrast to Revelation 4, where, speaking of God, he's described by the four living creatures, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So even the description of the beast is always a corruption of what is true. Now, in verses 9 to 12, things get really confusing because the metaphors get, you know, mixed into a blender. So it's really tough to keep track of. And if you think you've got it all sorted, okay, I think you probably, you know, maybe need some help. The woman, so try to follow. The woman sits on the beast. The beast has seven heads, which are seven mountains. This leads naturally to connections to the city of Rome because it is supposed to be the city of seven mountains. So then the seven heads are seven mountains, are seven kings. So we're getting down to kings as the head of the beast. But there are also horns on the beast. And those, the horns, are ten kings. So seven kings with power at various times and degrees, and then there's even a short-lived eighth king. And these other ten kings, they join in later at the last hour to join in with the beast's plans. Are you confused yet? If you're not, you're not paying attention. Really. The point is at the end, verse 13, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. And some of this might be referring to, among all the antichrists, maybe there's then a central figure that might be one of those coming over. But the point is actually in chapter 17 is the overarching work of the beast, the power and authority of the beast that the kings of the earth are handing over their power and authority to him. But then there's a real surprise. A real surprise I don't think you expect when you're reading along. And it jumps out at you in verse 16. The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast, will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Okay, it doesn't fit. Because the harlot and the beast are on the same team, right? You know, white cowboy hats, black cowboy hats, let's keep it sorted, right? But this shows one of the key principles of the Bible, that God judges the wicked by allowing them to turn on themselves, or God will use the wicked to judge the wicked. So, for example, Isaiah 10:5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So, Assyria, God uses Assyria to judge Israel. Does Assyria get away with it? No, God judges Assyria. You think, oh, how I mean, as asked of me earlier, how can we have such wicked governments? Do you think they're getting away with it? And even if there's a bad government, whichever government you want to pick, and they're punishing whoever you think is the worst bad guy, the bad government is still not going to get away with their stuff either. You look at the bronze serpent in the wilderness. God judges by sending the plague of the serpents, and then he halts the plague by putting the symbol of the plague, the bronze serpent, on a pole. And of course, at the cross, this principle, he made him who knew no sin to be what? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. So this is a common principle throughout the Bible. One more, through death. The intent is that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So he destroys him by the very means. So the beast will devour the harlot. And it has always been that way and will be that way until Christ returns. The harlot riding the beast and the beast turning on the harlot explains all of political life in Israel, in Greece, in the Roman Empire, in the Middle Ages, in the Reformation, in the Enlightenment, in the post-war consensus, and in the Trumpian age that we're in. It explains it all. Because everybody in the world is either courting the harlot or they're living in fear and awe of the beast. One or the other. Or let's put it in a Calgary context downtown. They're either going to the bar at Cowboys or they're in the cubicle at Brookfield. One or the other. Did you get the Brookfield reference? Wasn't sure. Yeah, okay. Not sure if that was going to work. Going to the party or going for the pension? Why do you go along with certain things? Well, I got to keep my pension. Oh, you're not worried about the pension? Don't care about that? Well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's the harlot or the beast. But of course, those aren't the only choices. There are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so we come to the Lamb, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. See, this is not merely our tribal God is better than the harlots. This is the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. He is the Lamb standing as though slain, the Lamb risen from the dead, vindicated by the resurrection. Jesus has won, he is winning, and he will win. Full stop. Christ was and is and will be king forever. And so that actually is the hope of all this deal. It's very much a contrast of either with Jesus or against him. But let me ask you this. Does your view of the world, your view of your life, your view of your future, does it have all of this winning splashed all over it? Because if Jesus is good and Jesus wins and you belong to Jesus, then why are you stressed out? Just went from preaching to meddling. Oh, you're not stressed out. Oh, okay. Yeah, okay. I know you're stressed. Your spouse knows you're stressed. Your coworkers know you're stressed. Your family knows you're stressed. But is this true? Does he win? He has won, is winning, will win. Doesn't matter that there's a war against him. It's a done deal. Why am I stressed? And that's the simple message that we have to preach to ourselves today. Preach to ourselves every day is that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Jesus on the throne. Jesus wins. I'm going to conclude just with an extended section now to offer a few principles, some interpretations, and some conclusions. And this will finish us off. Just a few principles here. A few principles that we can draw from this. First off, there are always immoral people who use the demonic system for their own pleasure. They can be religious people, they can be irreligious people, but they will use this whole power structure of the world, they will use it for their own pleasure. And that's what we see. The harlot is going to ride the beast. It's going to use the beast. Once you start seeing it, it's like, oh yeah, of course, that's how it works. Secondly, power in the world is delegated to kings on the earth to provide temporal order. Romans 13 speaks of then the provision of order through rulers. And so that, in a sense, there is a gift to that. It's better than anarchy. So God provides that. And they punish evil. They're to reward good. But at the same time, in a fallen world, all those kings also are agents of Satan trying to apply Satan's doomed schemes. Because Satan's got all these schemes. None of them are going to work, but Satan's an idiot. So then he's always trying this stuff because, as Luther said, lo, his doom is sure. He's doomed. Last gasp. But they're always applying that. So they are his tools. They are dupes of Satan. And I'd say sometimes some people are deceived, and some people are active deceivers. So I think there's a lot of leaders and stuff, they're deceived. Then there's other ones, I think they're straight up deceivers. They're trying to pull something on you. These leaders, they can have power in serving Satan. And yet they're also driven by the wickedness of people in society that want to exploit the system for their own lustful gain. So trying to understand then how leadership works in the world. That kind of explains it. The beast, thirdly, the beast, Satan's agent, and the kings of the earth, they devour the harlot because they're vengeful toward being used and exploited by the harlot. So they had to use and be used by the harlot, but they'll betray her because they are liars themselves, because they're in the sway of Satan. And so this is why sometimes I think you'll see these leaders who are still tools of Satan, and they'll take a conservative turn and they will fight against some of the immoralities of the harlot. And you think, oh yeah, yeah, they're on our team. They're not on our team. If they don't belong to Jesus, they're not on our team. They're just going to devour the harlot for a while to get more votes, to maintain power in the system. But they're not really on our team, even if we agree that those were immoralities that should have been destroyed. So you got to kind of keep things in perspective and not simply think everything's black hat, white hat. The only black hat, white hat distinction is the white hats are those who belong to Jesus, and the black hats are everybody else. There's no gray. The only opposition then to the system of the beast and the harlot in the world is the Lamb and those with him. That's it. So those are some principles, some interpretations. You're wondering, okay. Are these contemporary applications? That's what it seems like I'm doing. Or is it all in the past? Should this all be first century? Is it only in the future, distant future, maybe near future? Is it all there? Somebody's got the buzzer going. Maybe time's up. That's the future has come to pass. This structure is still the basic structure of the world since the first century when it was revealed to John in the vision. See, I've been around, I mean, you can dispute with me. I've been around all the views. Like, we kind of probably adopted them all at one point. The problem is, you can find all the views with interpretations that fit sort of, but not perfectly, all the different places in history. You know, Roman Catholic Church, well, you know, I'll just say, the seven mountains of Rome, they become a strong symbol of the kings of the earth. Rome is the Roman Empire is a government. Later on, Roman Catholic Church, even third generation reformers like John Bunyan, they were still referring to the Church of Rome as the mother of harlots in the late 1600s. Then you had the rise of dispensationalism in the late 1800s. The Whore of Babylon was viewed as a distinct Middle Eastern entity that projected power globally. And then, whether if you're not seeing the harlot as Roman Catholicism or if you're not seeing it as John Gill said, it was the threat of Islam, but maybe now in the 20th century, 21st century, you see it as a global conspiracy. Maybe that's how you're thinking of it. You know, you can move to seeing it that way. And as people have become noticers, you're seeing connections everywhere. And Alex Jones, you know, he's a conspiracy theorist not many years ago, and now he's just being vindicated as telling the truth, which only time is able to reveal. If you don't know who Alex Jones is, don't worry. If you do, you know what I'm talking about. All of us can instantly recoil from anything that smacks of conspiracy theories. We believe that God is good, God's sovereign. We look at the good order of liberal democracy that we live in, and we enjoy the gifts of God in accordance with Romans 13. The fact is, throughout history, the structures remain the same. I just had a discussion in the first service. Oh, okay, about the validity of monarchy versus democracy as maybe being a more legitimate biblical system. No, actually, it's all fallen and corrupt now. It's all part of the same deal. Doesn't matter which one it is. What many Christians refuse to see is that all governments, all systems, are connected to and are participants in the beastly system. And so we have to reckon with the evil spiritual motivation of the world, making Christians the objects of hostility from that same system. Sometimes the hostility is expressed, sometimes it's repressed, but the hostility is always there. So we're all in this beastly system. We can't move to the hills and get away from it. We're all in it. We're in the world, but to be not of the world, right? We're in this world. Which brings to some conclusions. And we're almost done. The harlot and the beast are featured everywhere. I was just reading about Christians in China and their application that the harlot is Beijing and the beast is the totalitarian system of the Chinese Communist Party, drunk with the blood of the saints. Fitting description if there's an estimated 65 million Christians of different stripes have been killed by the Beijing government. But Mr. Carney is part of the beastly system. Mr. Trump's part of the beastly system. Danielle Smith's a part of the beastly system. And we are all in this environment dealing in the beastly system. And we're all in this beastly system. It's all around us. The harlot is following us around in drunken hate. And what do? We follow the Lamb. We just follow the Lamb. Doesn't matter what they're all doing, and doesn't matter our environment. We follow the Lamb. It's not, oh, well, I just need to find the better government, the more perfect government. Sorry, it's all beastly. The Bible tells us so. And so then the most urgent conclusion to make is that if you aren't there already, you need to cross over to the Lamb's side. All you young guys sitting up here, anybody in the back there, if you are not on the Lamb's side, it's not enough. Being conservative is not enough. It's not enough to agree with the Lamb's position, but still identify with the beast's regiment and the harlot's riding cues. The most important thing to recognize is that the Lamb wins. This is not a view that is monopolized by postmillennialism. So now I'm going to get into other guys' business here, because there's some new postmillennialists in the congregation. It's a Christian view. I'd warn all the new postmillennialists to recognize that the modernist liberal viewpoint in the early 1900s was all postmillennial too. So you want to be careful about adopting labels with a Twitter level of understanding. The thing is, what we want to be motivated by is the triumph of the Lamb. You say, well, that's postmillennial. No, that's just Christian. We all believe in the triumph of the Lamb. If you don't believe in the triumph of the Lamb, you're not a Christian. So we all hold to the triumph of the Lamb. My sensational title for this sermon was The Harlot's Conspiracy. But actually, Revelation 17 reminds us again that victory belongs to the Lamb. Jesus has won, is winning, and will win. And that is all that matters if you belong to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would clear the cobwebs of our understanding and help us to see your purposes and even thwarting all of Satan's doom schemes. Help us to believe that Jesus does win, and in believing in that, that we would receive great comfort. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing of crowning him with many crowns. Just before I give a benediction, just a reminder, there's a newcomer's lunch downstairs afterwards that me and my wife will be at. And if you're a newcomer, you got questions, well, you can ask me down there. A church that was thinking about these things, worried about the man of lawlessness, worrying about the day of the Lord, they're troubled by these things. And the Apostle Paul said to them, as he says to us through the Word, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." God bless you all.